Let us pray. God of love, may the words of my mouth begin in my heart and be a light along life's path for these, your people. Amen. Preacher and writer Fred Craddock tells about being on an airline flight back when they still had smoking sections on airplanes. Craddock was seated in the no smoking section, and he was seated on the aisle. Across from him sat a man who pulled a long black cigar out of his pocket and lit it up. Soon, the entire area was filled with smoke. Craddock stopped the flight attendant, a very attractive young woman, and said, "Am I in the wrong section? I asked for no smoking." Realizing what he was saying, the flight attendant said to the man with the big cigar, "Sir, this is no smoking." He ignored her and kept puffing on his cigar. Craddock complained again, and again the flight attendant reminded the man he was in a no smoking section. It did no good, and Craddock became infuriated. Later on during the flight, the flight attendant was coming down the aisle with a tray of drinks. She was right between Craddock and the man with the cigar when they hit an air pocket. The sudden turbulence caused her to dump all of the drinks right into the lap of the man with the big cigar. But that's not all. Seeking to correct her balance, this very attractive flight attendant fell backward, right into Fred Craddock's lap. Says Craddock with a sly grin, "Now tell me, there's no God." I wish life always turned out so neatly, don't you? I so often wish that the wrongdoer got what was coming to him, and the guys in the white hats always come out on top. I read about some burglars in Essex, England, who broke into the home of a woman. After stealing everything of value from her living room, the burglars discovered a plastic bag of powder marked Charlie. Charlie, of course, is a street term for cocaine. It also was the name of the woman's recently deceased dog. In a news report on the crime, the woman was quoted as saying, "It was horrible knowing that they were in my house, but the idea of them trying to get high on Charlie's ashes certainly made me feel a bit better." Sometimes things do sort of even out, but at least it seems more often they do not. Former business star and Chrysler Corporation chairman Lee Iacocca tells about an incident that occurred when he was just in the sixth grade. The incident involved an election of the captain of the student patrol, a job Lee Iacocca dearly wanted in sixth grade. But he lost the election by 2 votes. The next day, however, one of his classmates pointed out that the total number of votes that were counted exceeded the number of students in the class. But when Iacocca told his teacher, she simply advised him to let the matter rest. It was, he recalls, his first lesson in the fact that life is not always fair. How many times have you and I looked at life and complained somewhat bitterly, life isn't fair? Even God doesn't seem to play fair. Jesus told a parable about a landowner who went into the marketplace in the morning to hire laborers, a common practice in rural communities, in some places even today. Those he hired agreed to pay the standard wage for a day's work. 3 hours later, this landowner saw more laborers, and he hired them as well. About noon, he again found it necessary to hire some more workers, so he hired them as well. He began with those who had worked but an hour, and he paid them a full day. Watching this, those who had worked the whole day, since early in the morning, they were very upset at this. It's a hard lesson, particularly when applied to the subject of our salvation. Since most of us in church feel that we are those who've labored since early in the morning, this may be one of Jesus' most difficult teachings to accept. Is it true? Can a person be an absolute scoundrel right up until the moment of his or her death and then repent, confess Jesus as the Christ, and receive the gift of eternal life as though they'd been a saint all along? That is the way this text is most often interpreted. Ty Cobb, the great baseball player, is regarded not only as being a great baseball player, he is in the Hall of Fame, receiving the most votes of any player on the ballot the year he was elected. But he's also credited with being a very nasty man. Most of the baseball fans know that Ty Cobb was not a nice man. He was an overt racist. He was mean and surly on the field. And even off the field, he was not what we would prefer in our role models. In 1961, Ty Cobb lay dying. Reportedly, a pastor came to Ty Cobb's bedside during this difficult time and urged him to repent of his sins and confess Jesus as the Christ and take Jesus as his Lord. The story goes that Cobb looked up from his deathbed and said, "You're not telling me that a whole life of sin can be done away with by a deathbed repentance, are you?" And the pastor assured Cobb that it could. And Ty Cobb invited Jesus into his life right then and there. Shortly thereafter, he died. And we can assume that he passed comfortably through the pearly gates as though he'd been a Sunday school teacher his entire life. All I can say is that's wonderful, but it's not fair. I know what some of you are thinking. Why not? Then go ahead. Let's live a life of sin and then wait at the last minute to repent. I mean, if we're going to get the same reward, why not party hardy right up until the last moment? This, by the way, is not an exclusively Christian teaching. Our Jewish friends wrestle with the same conundrum. Hermann Wouk, in the book, This Is My God, The Jewish Way of Life, tells a story about his grandfather, a learned, pious Jew. His grandfather had in his apartment a lodger, less learned than himself, but fiercer in piety. One day, when they were studying the laws of repentance together, the lodger burst from his room. "What?" he said. "The atheist guzzles whiskey and eats pork and wallows in his women all his life long, and then repents the day before he dies and stands guiltless, while I spend a lifetime trying to please God?" The grandfather pointed to the book. "So it is written," he said. "Written," the lodger roared. "There are books and there are books." And he slammed the door as he strode angrily back into his room. The lodger's outrage seemed highly logical to Wouk. Then his grandfather pointed out that canceling the past does not turn it in to a record of achievement. It just leaves it blank. It leaves it as a waste of spilled years and spoiled time. "A man who had better return," he said, a man had better return, he said, "while time remains to write a life worth of scanning. And since no man knows his death day to come, the time to get a grip on his life is the first hour when the impulse strikes him, not the last." It's a fascinating question, I think, but it can be troubling. Why turn to God now? Why not wait? Rabbi Elzer said, "Turn to God one day before your death." His disciples said, "How can a man know the day of his death?" He answered them, "Then you better turn to God today and not tomorrow." How would you answer such a question? Why not go ahead and live a life of sin, wait until the last moment and repent? Actually, this question is not that difficult to answer as it seems, not to people who've walked with Jesus for any time at all. Because the question assumes that a life of sin is more desirable than a life of faith. Why else would one be concerned about waiting until the last moment? So let me ask you a really serious question. What would you change about your life if you knew there were no heaven and no hell? Would you be less loving towards your family? Would you cheat on your wife? Would you be dishonest in business? I don't think any of those things would be your choice. The old saw that virtue is its own reward is true. There are other reasons that we maintain our wedding vows, run our businesses in an ethical way, and love our families beside the fear of hell. We seek to live virtuous lives not out of fear, but because we've looked around and seen that the moral life is truly the best way to live in this world. We can't imagine a world without moral values or family ties. Now, we may joke about the attractiveness of sin, but deep in our hearts, we know that a life of sin leads only to dissolution and destruction. That is what would happen. God is not our enemy. And deep in our heart, we know that. What would you honestly change about your life if you knew that there was no heaven or hell? I suspect very little. Some of you now are probably thinking you would not sit through any more of these boring sermons if you had the choice. May I hear an amen from the back? Actually, if it is the fear of judgment that brings you to church, you probably don't get much out of my sermons anyway. I don't preach too often about fear of judgment. When we come to the mature realization that we seek to do right, not to please an angry God, but because it's ultimately in our best interest to do right, then we no longer envy the scoundrel who makes that deathbed confession. Indeed, we likely pity him for taking so long to come to the realization of what we've known all along. No one ever repented on his deathbed of being a Christian, says writer Hannah Moore, and it's true. We're not perfect, but we are wise enough to see that there are certain laws, moral laws and spiritual laws, if you will, that govern this universe as surely as does the law of gravity. By the grace of God, we do right not because we fear hell, but because in the long run, it's in our best interest and in the interest of those we love. But there's a second question that arises out of this parable. If God wants to be generous with others, then shouldn't we rejoice? Those who had worked in the vineyard would have not been dissatisfied at all with what they'd received had they not taken the time to compare their wages with those that the others who worked less time had received. And there's something very human about that. What is there within us that judges our lives not on the basis of what we've received, but rather on the basis of what we've received in relation to others? Of course, when that gift happens to be the gift of salvation, the principle is even more critical. Shall we who've been saved by grace not rejoice whenever another person receives that grace as well? Whether they receive that grace as a child, as a teenager, or at 98 years old on their deathbed after a total life of degradation. Here is the truth that all mature Christians understand. None of us deserves that gift of salvation. That's why we sing with so much joy, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It is amazing. A righteous God accepts you and me as if we'd never done anything wrong our entire lives. God cleans up the mess that we make of our lives and makes of us a new creation in Christ. The real question then is, why would anyone want to wait to experience the joy of salvation? William James is usually thought of as the father of American psychology. In his book written in 1902, Varieties of Religious Experience, James defines conversion as the process, gradual or sudden, whereby a person who was previously unhappy, inferior or wrong, becomes consciously superior, happy, and right. Well, who wouldn't want that? Superior, happy, and right? We wouldn't use the same language today exactly, but here is the powerful little secret that the world simply doesn't get yet. Living for Jesus is the best way in this world to live. And the question isn't, why not wait until the end and enjoy our sin? The question is, wouldn't it be stupid to live our life in emptiness and despair when Christ can come into our life and give us meaning right here and right now? New Testament commentator Tom Long tells about a young boy many years ago who was a great fan of both Captain Kangaroo and Mr. Rogers. The boy faithfully watched both of those television shows, and then one day it was announced that Mr. Rogers would be visiting Captain Kangaroo on his show. The boy was ecstatic. Both of his heroes together on the same show. Every morning, in anticipation, the boy would ask, "Is it today that Mr. Rogers will be on Captain Kangaroo?" Finally, the great day arrived, and the whole family gathered around the television. And there they were, Mr. Rogers and Captain Kangaroo together on the same show. But the boy watched for only a minute. And then surprisingly, he got up and wandered away from the TV into his bedroom. Puzzled, his father followed him into the bedroom and asked, "Are you okay, son? Is anything wrong?" "It's just too good," the boy replied. "It's just too good." That's how we ought to feel about the message of God's grace. Not that it's unfair, but it's just so incomprehensibly good. Amen.